started. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord, it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Loved by God. We missed last week due to ice, but the week before we started another phase of this series we've been working on about learning to respond to the difficulties of life rather than react. When you respond, you answer your situation with God's word. When you react, the thing controls what you see, how you feel, and how you act. And we began 2 weeks ago, the last lesson, we began to talk about the fact to experience victory in the midst of trouble. How many of you'd like to experience victory in the midst of trouble? I'm here to tell you, you can't avoid trouble in this life. It's the nature of life right now in a sin-cursed earth, but you can have victory. To experience victory in the midst of trouble, you have to learn to see reality as it truly is. Reality is everything as God sees it. You have to learn to see things from God's viewpoint. Now you might say, how can I possibly see things from God's viewpoint? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. He gave us a whole book of his viewpoint. In his book is enough information for you and me to see things the way they truly are. We said this in the last lesson. Well, I think I said it in this last lesson. Sometimes I forget what I said to who. That's why I got outlines. Praise the Lord. But, you know, if all you knew about reality was this room, and let's say you knew this room fully, completely, entirely. You knew how many holes there were in those tiles back on the back wall. You knew how many openings there were in the vents. You knew how many links there were in each chain holding up the chandeliers. You knew how many threads were in each banner. I mean, you knew it fully, everything you could know about this. Would you know everything there is to know about reality? Not at all. You'd know this room, but that's all you'd know. There's a whole reality beyond here. And see, there's a whole reality beyond what you and I see. There's a whole reality beyond what you and I know. God knows it all. To experience victory, you have to learn to see things the way God sees them. We don't realize it, but much of the way we deal with life is based on misperceptions of reality. Now, you can understand that. Have you ever dealt with a situation based on a misperception of reality in that situation? Everybody in here can think of a time you did that. Maybe you saw somebody out in front of your house with your newspaper in hand that you get delivered. You know, you pay $35 a month to have delivered, and he's got it in his hand, and you run out on the porch with a big stick because you're going to knock him in the head for stealing your paper. That's your perception of reality, but it turns out he's just a nice guy who was taking a walk and was going to toss your paper up on the porch so you didn't have to walk out to the end of the lawn. You misperceived reality. Well, we do that all the time. If you don't see reality as it is, you will not have victory in the midst of your difficulties. Our misperceptions of reality come from not seeing God as he truly is and from not seeing ourselves as we truly are in relation to him. If you're going to have victory in your difficulties, you have to learn to see God as he truly is according to the Bible, and you have to learn to see yourself as you truly are according to the Bible. See, when problems arise, and like we said a moment ago, we all have trouble. Here's where a lot of Christians are. A problem comes up, and we're not sure if God's behind our troubles or not because we don't see God as he truly is. God is never behind your problems. I mean, we spent the whole fall talking about that. That's one of my favorite things to talk about. The problems are never from God. And if you don't see God as he truly is, you'll struggle over, is this from God or not? You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm sure everybody in here has dealt with that. You know, God, if this trial is from you, I accept it, and whatever you want to teach me. Devil, if this trial is from you, I resist it in Jesus' name. Can you see that's a position of weakness? That's a position of instability. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But when problems arise, we aren't sure if God is behind our troubles in some way. And then we're not sure if God would be willing to actually help us because we know how messed up we are. Can you relate to that one? Oh, yeah, God is a good God and he's all powerful, but why would he help me? I'm messed up. Well, you don't see yourself as you truly are in relation to him. That's why you struggle with that. Both of those issues, is God my trouble? Is he behind my trouble? And I wonder if God would be willing to help me after all the mess up I've done. Both of those issues come from not seeing God as he truly is and not seeing yourself as you truly are. Both of those issues can be cleared up by coming to see God as he truly is and ourselves as we truly are in relation to him. You may notice I've already said that phrase probably 10 times and I've only been talking a few minutes. Why? Well, that's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you, because it's extremely important and I want it to go into your brain. As we study the Bible, we see examples of people who responded to life's challenges in ways that resulted in deliverance and victory. We could look at example after example, and maybe we will as we work through all this. But if you read the stories of the people who triumphed in the Bible, they all have one thing in common, and that is this. These people all knew that God was for them. They all knew he was for them. Therefore, they had confidence in the midst of their difficulty. They saw him as he truly is, and they saw themselves as they truly are. God was for them, so nothing could be against them. Now, the starting point for developing an accurate picture of reality is knowing that God is for you. That's what we're talking about, developing an accurate picture of reality. The starting point is knowing that God is for you because he loves you. God is for you because he loves you. We began to talk about this in the last lesson. I'm going to repeat a few things since it's been 2 weeks because of the ice. But I'm going to repeat a few things and then I'm going to add to it tonight. Most Christians struggle with believing that God loves them. We discussed that last week. I don't think I've ever met a Christian that doesn't struggle with that. Now, I haven't met every Christian, so maybe there is somebody that doesn't struggle with it. But like I said, I've struggled with it. I finally have victory. I know that God loves me. And I'm not just saying that. Those aren't just preach words. He loves me. And that's an unshakable reality for me now, and I praise the Lord for it. Most Christians struggle with believing that God loves them for several reasons, and I've listed probably three of the most common reasons. Number one, we check our emotions, and because we don't feel loved by God, we presume that we aren't loved by God. We don't feel his love, so we conclude he doesn't love us. Probably everybody can relate to that. I know God loves me, but I don't always feel loved by God. In fact, most of the time I don't feel loved by God. I know he loves me. Whether I feel it or not, totally irrelevant detail. Secondly, we check our challenging circumstances and we conclude that God doesn't love us because if he really loved us, this wouldn't be happening. I think everybody can relate to that. I've had people ask me that or say that to me. If God is really a loving God, then why is this happening? Or we check our behavior and because we think his love is connected to how we act, and we know we fall short, we conclude that God doesn't love us. All of those ideas are based on not seeing God as he truly is. God is love. We read those verses last week, 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. Make the statement, God is love. He doesn't just have love, he is love. So everything he does is an expression of who he is, which is love. God is love. God can actually do nothing but love you because he is love. Now, God loved you before you existed. We talked about that in the last lesson. You can open to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to reread this verse. Actually, I'm going to read it off your outline, I think. The King James, the way it's worded, takes a little more explanation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The Bible tells us that love was the reason God created man. It was the reason he created you and the reason he created me. God, moved by love, created us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through, actually 4 through 6, I've got on the outline. I'm just going to read it off the outline. This is Beck's translation. It's a little more modern. It says, he has done what in his kindness he planned to do. He is God. God has done what he in his kindness planned to do. Before he made the world, when would before he made the world be? Before he made the world. That's right. That's very good. Before he made the world, he who loved us. Now let me stop right there. Before he made, this is telling us, this verse is saying, he has done what in his kindness he planned to do. This is telling us about what God's plan was. Before he made the world, he who loved us appointed us to be his sons. Before he made the world, he decided to have us as sons. But notice, we're told that before he made the world, he came up with this plan to make us sons because he loved us. He who loved us before he formed the world chose us to be sons. God loved you before he formed the world. He loved you before you existed. So I ask you, is his love based on anything you have or have not done? Couldn't be, because you hadn't done or not done anything when he loved you, when he came up with this plan for you. He has done what in his kindness he planned to do. Before he made the world, he who loved us appointed us to be his sons by Jesus Christ. In him, in Jesus, God chose us to be holy and blameless before him. His plan is that you would be his son. Son means son and daughter. It's an inclusive word. That you would be his son, that you would be holy, and that you would be blameless. No spot, no blemish, holy, blameless. Now you might say, well, that disqualifies me. I'm not holy and I'm certainly not blameless. Well, that's why we need Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself. See, that's why the plan revolves around Jesus. It's through what Jesus did at the cross that you and I are made holy and blameless. And we'll discuss all that in more detail as we work through all this. Not tonight, but at some point in the not too distant future. In him, he chose us to be holy and blameless before him in order to praise the glory of the love he gave us in his dear son. This whole plan magnifies the love of God. Why? Because it came out of love. It was an expression of love. God loves you because he is love. He can do nothing but love you. He loved you before he made you. He loved you before he made the world. Now, God loved you before you existed. God can do nothing but love you. The fact that you don't feel loved, the fact that you have messed up, has nothing to do with whether or not God loves you. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah, but what about my difficult circumstances? If God really loved me, why would I have this trouble? Well, the difficult circumstances of life are not displays of or expressions of God's greater or lesser love for you and me. You know, a lot of people feel like, well, if things are going good, God must really be happy with me. And if things are going bad, he must be upset with me. But it does not work like that. Circumstances are not expressions of God's attitude toward you. We could do a whole series on this. But the difficult circumstances of life are not the barometers by which we gauge God's love for us. We live in an earth that has been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam. We live in a sin-cursed earth, and bad stuff happens to everybody. That's the nature of life in a fallen world. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Not because it comes from the hand of God, but because that's life in an earth that's been affected by sin, beginning with the sin of Adam. As I say, we could do whole lessons on that. We have in the past. I'm sure we will in the future. But the point for our discussion is this. People think that God doesn't love them, A, because they don't feel loved, B, because they think God's love is connected to how they behave. Well, God loves you because he is love. God loved you before you existed, so your feelings, you can't look to them. Your behavior, you can't look to it, because your feelings and your behavior are not indicators of God's lesser or greater love for you. And your circumstances are not indicators of God's greater or lesser love for you. They're just part of life in a sin-cursed earth. The cross of Christ is the supreme display of God's love for men, you and me. Jesus died for us. In fact, turn over to this. I can't remember if we read this in the last lesson. Look at Romans chapter 5. Let me just read these two verses. Now, I'm still sort of reviewing here, and then we'll add some new things on. You know, I know we belabor a lot of stuff here, but this is one thing you need to understand. And if you're a first-timer here, this is not a plea to make you stay. We're going to electronically implant something in your brain that'll take care of that. No, I'm kidding. But it's real prevalent in the Christian church today, in the body of Christ, that I want to get to the one meeting where I'll hear the message that'll make things right, that'll solve my problem, that'll help me out. Here's what I say to that. Good luck. What? It doesn't work like that. Now, I'm not saying you can't go to a meeting and get help or get an answer that helps you temporarily, but the number one way God helps people is through knowledge of his word. And by knowledge of his word, the only way you can get knowledge of his word is either reading it over and over and over and over again, which precious few people actually do, are getting systematic, consistent teaching. That's what we do here. Sometimes it's boring, sometimes it's tedious. The benefit of Friday night is not one meeting that revolutionizes your life. It's the cumulative benefit, where after a few months, you realize, you know, I don't get as upset as I used to get about stuff. And maybe you can't even point to the specific lesson where you learned that. It's the cumulative effect. Now, so I said all that to say I don't apologize for saying stuff over and over again. Okay, Romans chapter 5. Let me read, let me start in verse 8. But God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God showed you his love by dying for you when you were an enemy of God. Let me keep reading. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, tons of stuff in those three verses that we're not going to discuss tonight, but I want you to notice it says God showed us his love by dying for you while you were a sinner. What do sinners do? Yes. Is sin good or bad? Bad. Jesus died for you. God expressed his love for you while you were doing bad. In fact, you were his enemy because you were in rebellion against the creator of the universe. We're not going to turn there, but you could read the first 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2 where it describes our condition prior to Christ intervening in our life. We were by nature objects of wrath, it says. We followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience, which every one of us was. Disobedience there means unbelief. In the children of unbelief. When you were a rank sinner, living in sin, doing your best to keep away from God, that's when he expressed his love for you. Okay? That's the supreme demonstration of the love of God. If God loved you on your worst day, which was any day before you were saved, if he loved you on your worst day, which was any day before you were saved, and he met your greatest need, which was salvation from your sins, why would he love you less now that you're his? Why would his love suddenly become conditional now that you're his? Well, the answer is obvious. It doesn't lessen and it doesn't become conditional. Now, what I want to do in this lesson is continue our discussion of learning to see God as he truly is and ourselves as we truly are, so we can learn to respond to life's difficulties in a way that results in victory. Turn to Acts chapter 17. We must understand what we truly are in relation to God. Did you know that God loves and values men? That would be you, and that would be me. God loves and values men because men, you, me, are his creation. Now, we were created for a purpose. Our purpose is to become sons of God. Here in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul had gone to the city of Athens, and the account that we're going to look at, it starts in verse 16. I'm not going to read every verse because it actually goes down into like verse 31. Let me just set the scene and then we'll read some key verses. Paul went to Athens, Greece, and everywhere he looked in the city there were idols, everywhere. And he was really troubled because the city was just given over to idol worship. And he went to the synagogue and he preached. There was a synagogue in Athens, and he went and preached to the Jews that the Messiah had come and was risen from the dead. He went into the marketplace and preached. And then some people called Epicureans and Stoics, who were Greek philosophers. You may remember that from your high school history days. If you don't, pretend. I taught high school history, and it would trouble me greatly to think that people don't have any interest in it at all. But they were philosophers, and they heard Paul preaching this resurrection deal, and they invited him to come to an area in the city known as the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. It was an area, there were a lot of temples there and shrines to various gods and idols and things, and philosophers would gather there, and they would just spend their days discussing ideas. That's how they got their entertainment, even, to hear a new idea. So here's a new guy in town with a new idea preaching somebody raised from the dead. So they invite Paul to come to the Areopagus or Mars Hill. So he does. Well, there he sees an altar to the unknown God. You may remember that. And he used that as a segue to preach Jesus to him, because he says, I know the unknown God. Okay, so he's preaching to idol-worshiping heathens. And, of course, when we say idol worship, if we were to study it out, we could do it. You would see, realize that 99.99% of the idol worshipers in the world, the ancient world, had all these foul moral practices connected with their idol worship. You know that. So, you know, we're not just talking, well, we go to this church and they go to that church. You know, there were foul moral practices connected with their idolatry. Here, now I want to start reading in verse 23. This is Paul speaking. For as I, Paul, passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I want to tell you about this God you don't know. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. Let me stop right there. Then he goes on to say, you know, God overlooked this stuff in the past, but now he's commanding all men to repent, and he's given us the witness of the truth and the reality of himself by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, there's a lot in this that we're not going to talk about. Let me just briefly summarize what we read. Paul starts out by saying, hey, God made the world, and he made everything in it. He doesn't dwell in man-made temples. He made everything, every material that you guys use to make your temples. He isn't dependent on men for everything. He's the one who made men. It's he who gives life to everything. God made the first man, from whom have come all the races of men, all the rest of us, and his purpose was that they should seek God and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. That's what Paul preaches. Now, in verse 28, he makes this statement, which we've all heard, for in him we live and move and have our being. The basic translation says, for in him we have life and motion and existence. Weiss translation says, for in him we derive our life and have motion. Now, have you ever heard that phrase, in him we live and move and have our being? That was a popular little chorus when I first came to the Lord. Everybody sang that. Do you realize he isn't preaching to Christians here? He's talking to idol-worshiping heathens who do foul things in the name of their gods. But Paul is saying, in him we live and move and have our being. We derive our life from him. Then Paul goes on, in him we live and move and have our being. He says, as one of your own poets has said, he quotes a Greek poet here. And he says, as one of your poets has said, we are God's offspring. Now, he's talking to idol-worshiping heathens, and he's calling them God's offspring. Does that kind of bother you a bit? I don't know what he's talking about. I was hoping one of you could help. No, I'm kidding. Now, the interesting thing is, Paul does not dispute what the Greek poet said. We are his offspring. In fact, he goes on to agree with it. Because in verse 29, he says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. And then he goes on to make his point. Let me read verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. This is how the Concordant Literal Translation says it. It says, the race then is inherently of God. The human race is inherently of God. Inherit means being a part of the essential character of a person or thing, are belonging by nature. In other words, he's saying men are by nature offspring of God. He's talking to idol-worshiping heathens here. Men are by nature. You guys are by nature the offspring of God. Verse 29, he says, since we're the offspring of God, let me read some translations. Now then, since we have our being from God. That's Beck's translation. Goodspeed says, so if we are God's children. Now, let me be real clear right here for just a second, so nobody thinks I'm saying anything I'm not, okay? There's a real big move in the world today, it's from New Age, which is straight from hell, that we're all God's children, and we're all brothers. God is everybody's father, no matter who you believe in, no matter what you believe in. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that all men are God's children in the sense that all men are automatically saved. You got to come back to Father's house through Jesus to be saved. Okay, is everybody with me here? By his statement, Paul means God is your creator. God is your creator. You have your being from God. Idol-worshiping heathens. Now, why am I talking about this? I want you to understand your true relation to God. I want you to see how God sees you. what you truly are in relation to him. See, you think God doesn't like you. You think God doesn't care about you because you mess up so bad. Has anybody in here ever struggled with that innate feeling that somehow you're just outside of God's love and care? Probably everybody in here, including me. I told you that in the last lesson. But if you saw yourself as you truly are in relation to God, did you ever make something that you were really happy with, that you were really proud of? Even if it didn't turn out so great, I mean, you kind of defend it, try to look, isn't, hey, this looks good. Yeah, this is pretty good. You know, this cake I made, I kind of like it slanted like that. It really looks good. See, there's something about something that comes from you, you have an affinity for. Well, Paul is telling these people, God is your creator. Now, he uses that to preach upwards, if I can say it that way. He says to them, since God created every one of you and you are God's offspring, what makes you think God is like these stone idols that you've carved and these images you've made out of gold? The Godhead is nothing like this. Does that make sense? See, he uses all this to reason upward. Then he goes on to tell them, you guys need to repent of this idol worship. God's winked at that in the past, but not anymore. He reasons upward, since you are God's creation, it's not right for you to have the idea that God has any resemblance to these carved idols of you. Now, there's tons of stuff we could say about Paul's words here we don't have the time for, but the point that relates to our discussion is this. God loves men. Men have value to God because they are his offspring. Men, even unsaved men in their fallen condition, still bear the image of God. Did you know that? God made men in his image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And in the image of God created he them, male and female. Or he made him, male and female created he them. Look at James chapter 3. Let me just read you a couple verses so you can see that's what the Bible says. James chapter 3, verse 9. James chapter 3 is the chapter where it talks about controlling your tongue. And it goes on to say, you know, with the same tongue we bless God and then we curse men. And that ought not be. Verse 9, therewith, with our tongue, we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Now, that's King James language. Men, the reason we're not supposed to curse other people is because they're made in the image of God. Yes. They're made in the, even that driver that cut you off. Somebody cut me off pretty good yesterday. I'm holding the steering wheel going, bless you, bless you, bless you. Oh, bless you, bless you, bless you. I had to bless him about 30 times before I was calm again. I blessed him. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Let me give you one more. Genesis chapter 9. See, I'm trying to get you to see yourself as you truly are in relation to God. We think, how could God love me? But the accurate question is, how could he not? How could he not? Genesis chapter 9. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's a whole discussion for another day. But God here says, I mean, as you know, we're not supposed to murder. We're not supposed to murder another person. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by him shall man's blood, shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God made he man. You know why you're not supposed to murder people? Because they're made in the image of God. Right. Not just the saved ones. Not just the good ones. We're made in the image of God. We're God's creation. Now, turn to Luke 19:10. See, we're talking about what we truly are in relation to God. We mentioned this verse last week, but we didn't read it. Luke 19:10. It says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. We're all familiar with that verse. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Lost meaning sinners. You know, you're at a meeting. Are there any lost here tonight who want to give their hearts to Jesus? And I asked you this question last week. Did you ever wonder why the Bible calls sinners lost? I mean, why doesn't it call them really horrible, rotten people who deserve everything they get? Why does it call them lost? Because it does. I mean, you run your references. Jesus, who is God incarnate, came to seek and save the lost. The Bible refers to unsaved men as lost because sinners in their rebellion and fallen condition are lost to the purpose for which God created them, which is sonship and relationship with God. See, when you were lost in sin, you were lost to God, to the purpose for which he created you. We read earlier in the lesson that he made men in love to become holy, blameless sons. You were lost to that purpose. Jesus came to seek and save lost men to bring them back to their created purpose. Now flip back to Luke chapter 15. We discussed this chapter in some detail in the last lesson. In Luke chapter 15, let me read the first two verses. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." We said last week one of the main charges the Pharisees leveled at Jesus was that he ate with sinners, that he hung out with publicans. Those were Jewish people who served as tax collectors for the Roman army, just despised by the Jewish nation because they were considered traitors. But Jesus ate with them. He hung out with them. And that just drove the Pharisees crazy. We discussed last week that in the first place, it was completely culturally unacceptable. In those days, you did not eat with somebody unless you had a relationship with them. In our culture, we eat with people all the time we don't like. I made the joke and I thought it was funny, so I'm going to say it again. Remember Thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. We do it all the time. But in the Jewish culture, to eat with somebody meant you accepted them. And so the Pharisees just went nuts because he would eat with publicans and sinners. They called him the friend of publicans and sinners. So they criticized him. Now in response, Jesus told several parables. He starts out with two short parables from verses 4 down to verse 10. I'm not going to reread them in the interest of time. He says, "Which of you having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, would just let the one sheep go?" No. You leave the 99 and you go look for that one till you find that lost sheep. And then when you find him, you bring him back, you tell your friends, and you rejoice because he's back. Then he tells a parable about a lost coin. A lady loses a coin, and she turns the house upside down looking for the coin, and then when she finds it, she rejoices, has her friends in, and rejoices. And Jesus says, after both of these little parables, that's how heaven responds when a lost one repents. Now, his audience would have understood what he was saying. The point he was trying to make was lost things don't lose their value just because they're lost. You all agreed with me in the last lesson. When you lose money, you don't just say, "Oh, well, I've lost it. Let's go on to the next thing." No, you tear the house apart till you find the money. It doesn't lose its value, but it's lost to you as far as fulfilling the purpose for which it exists. Lost men are lost to their created purpose, which is sonship and relationship with God. Now, you don't give up on the lost thing just because it's lost. Well, lost items here in context are clearly the kind of people that Jesus would eat with and associate with, namely publicans and sinners. He's saying, hey, you'd look for a sheep that was lost, you'd look for a coin that was lost. Well, I'm looking for men who are lost. So get off my back. This is an in-your-face thing. And rightly so, rightly so. Now, the parable, Jesus came, we just read it in Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save the lost. These first two parables, the parable about the sheep and the parable about the coin, emphasize God's mission to seek out lost men, men lost in sin. But then Jesus tells a longer parable, the parable of the prodigal son, about the rich guy who had two sons. The younger son asked for his inheritance. Dad gave it to him. The son left father's house, went to a far country, spent the whole inheritance on wild living, ended up in the pig pen. In the pig pen, he came to himself, and he realized even the servants at home eat better than I'm eating here. I'm going home. He goes home, and the father welcomes him home. This parable focuses on the save part. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The parable of the sheep and the coins focuses on the seek. You seek till you find, and you're thrilled when you find it. But this parable about the lost son focuses on the saving part. Now, the parable of the prodigal son pictures what happens when a lost item is found or when a lost son comes home. It goes into greater detail. Let me just reread a few key verses. Let me start in verse 20. And he, the son, arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. In the Greek, it's kissed him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, this parable pictures what happens when a lost son comes home. It pictures a process of cleansing and restoration. Friends, that's what salvation is all about, cleansing and restoration. Now, note several things. We pointed some of this out in the last lesson. The father had been looking for his son, longing for his return. It says here he saw him when he was a great distance off. It wasn't he was working and, you know, all of a sudden he noticed somebody standing and he looked at him and said, oh, you're back, I see. No, he was looking for the son. He was longing for his return, and when he returned, he lavishly, lovingly welcomed him. Now keep the context in mind. Jesus is answering critics, people who are criticizing him for associating with lost men. When the returning son wanted to discuss his sin, you know, the son starts out, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. The father didn't even answer him. He blew right over it. And he called the servants, clean him up, put clothes on him, put the best robe on him. He blew right over it. Well, that pictures salvation, friends. You know, this isn't a discussion of, well, shouldn't he have prayed a prayer of repentance? Yes, you repent for your sin. He did that in the pig pen, and he did it all the way home to father's house. But now that he's back, that's in the past. See, this picture salvation here. The purpose of the cross, and we'll discuss this in more detail in the next couple lessons. You have to understand this. The purpose of the cross was and is to remove sin, even the memory of it. Sin has no place or no part in the family of God. God and I've come to save them, which means restore, cleanse them, and restore them to their created purpose. Did you know that the purpose of salvation is not to keep sinners out of hell? Did you know that? Many people have the idea that that's the purpose of salvation, to keep us from going to hell. Now, believe me, I'm glad I'm not going to hell. Don't get me wrong. And if that's all that salvation was about, I would take it. But the purpose of salvation is not to keep people out of hell, although it does keep people out of hell. Did you know the purpose of salvation is not even to forgive sins? Did you know that? You might say, that's heresy. That can't be right. Stick with me here. Salvation does forgive sins, but that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of salvation is to deliver men from the pig pen of sin and death and to restore them to their created purpose, which is to be holy, blameless, spotless sons of God who live in loving relationship with him. Forgiveness of sins is a means to an end. He has to deal with your sins so his created purpose for you can be carried out. God has no sinners as sons. Now you might say, well, that knocks me out. Well, see, he has to change you from a sinner to a saint, which is what the new birth is all about. God made us. No, well, let me say it this way. God dealt with our sins at the cross so they could be removed, so that God could do what he always intended to do, and that is make us sons. God made men knowing men would sin, but he had a plan in mind to deal with our sin through the cross. He took our sin on himself to remove it, even the memory of it. We'll discuss this in detail in later lessons, but I have a few verses here. We're not going to look at them, but Romans 13:8, Jesus calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew before he formed the earth that you would sin and something would need to be done with your sin so that his purpose for you, which was holy, blameless sonship, could be carried out. So he took on flesh, came to earth, and took your sin on himself to remove it. Hebrews 9:26 says he came at the end of the age to abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 says there's not even any memory of your sin anymore. Removing the sin is a means to an end. Getting rid of the thing that keeps your that keeps his created purpose for you from coming to pass. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It states the purpose for which God made men. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Moreover, For whom he did foreknow, he knew about us before he formed the earth. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. That means decided beforehand. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's a companion verse for Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 that we read a little bit earlier. He knew us before he formed the earth and chose us to be holy, blameless sons through what Jesus Christ would do for us. Here we're told that he knew us beforehand and he chose us to be made like Jesus. Let me read that out of the Amplified Bible. It says, for those whom he foreknew, of whom he was aware and loved beforehand. I like the way the Amplified says it. He knew you before he formed the earth, and he loved you before he formed the earth. For those whom he foreknew, of whom he was aware and loved beforehand, he also destined from the beginning, foreordaining them to be molded into the image of his Son and share inwardly his likeness. Coney Bear's translation says, to be made like to the pattern of his Son. When God made Adam, he made a race of sons in Adam. See, if the genealogical records existed, everybody in here, including me, could trace our lineage back to Adam. Is that right? Yep. I mean, Adam had a kid who 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 ultimately had you and me. We were in Adam. When God made Adam, Luke 3:38 calls Adam the son of God. When God made Adam, he made a son and a race of sons in Adam. Now, God, and I don't know if I had to go here in the interest of time. I guess we've had an issue. We've had an issue. So, we're rolling. Oh, praise the Lord. Okay, well, good. Praise the Lord. Look at this just real briefly. This is a little technical, but if you get it, I mean, it's not like everything we do isn't technical. Sorry. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I want to read you one verse here because I want you to get this. What are we talking about? We're talking about seeing yourself as you truly are in relation to God. If you saw yourself as you truly are in relation to God, you'd never question if he loves you or if he's for you or if he wants to help you. How could he not love you? He is love. He loved you before you existed. You're his offspring. If idol-worshiping heathens are called the offspring of God, how much more somebody who's come back to Father's house? God, when God made Adam, he made you in Adam. Because all the elements that make up you were present in him. Would you agree with that? If not, we'll put you right out. No, I'm kidding. All the elements. And see, God views people in the loins of their ancestors. That's a Bible principle. I want to show you that. That's why I want to read you this verse. Hebrews chapter 9, or chapter 7, I'm sorry. It's verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now, I'm not going to go into what this verse is dealing with because it doesn't relate to our discussion. All I want you to notice, if you remember your Bible history, Abraham had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, who had 12 sons, one of whom was Levi. Okay? And Levi became the head of the tribe of Levi, which became the priests of Israel who received tithes from the nation. Okay? Now, Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had Levi. You may remember one of the things that happened to Abraham in his day. He went to battle with these kings because they had kidnapped his nephew Lot, and God helped him defeat the armies. And Abraham was so grateful, he paid tithes to Melchizedek, the high priest. Remember that? Before tithing was even formally instituted in the law. Okay. Well, this verse says that Levi, who now receives tithes from the nation of Israel, actually paid tithes in Abraham. In other words, Abraham had Isaac, who had Jacob, who had Levi. When Levi was just a little dot in Abraham's loins, according to this verse, Levi paid tithes through Abraham. Do you see that? The point is, in God's mind, Levi was in Abraham. That's the point. Well, guess what? In God's mind, you were in Adam when God made Adam. Don't turn there, but Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. You want to know the very first words God ever spoke over you? He looked at everything he created and he said, "It's very good." Those are the first words God ever spoke over you in Adam, before sin, before Adam and the race in Adam went into the pig pen of sin. Psalm 139, verse 14, David talked about being fearfully and wonderfully made. We pointed this out last week. Most people apply that to babies in the womb, and there's nothing wrong with that. But how many of you know many babies in the womb are not fearfully and wonderfully made? They're born, number one, we all are born with a sin nature, and number two, many people are born with physical issues, not from God. That's life in a sin-cursed earth, okay? When were you fearfully and wonderfully made? In Adam, before sin. Now, the purpose of salvation is not to keep you out of hell, although it will. The purpose of salvation is not even to forgive your sins, although it does. Forgiving your sins is a means to an end. Forgiving of sins is to get them out of the way so that God can do what he always intended to do, make you a holy, blameless son. The purpose of salvation is to restore you to the image that God has had in mind of you since eternity past. The you were created to be. See, you look at you and you see the mess up you. And God sees the mess up you too, but he sees the perfect you. In Adam, the you that he, through salvation, is restoring you to be. Do you see that? Remember, if you don't nod your heads, I keep talking, okay? Romans 8:29 states the purpose for which men were created, to be sons like Jesus, the perfect son. Go back to Romans 8. We're going to read the next verse. I'm sorry, I should have told you to leave your finger there. Romans 8:29 gives the purpose for men for which men were created, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, sons like Jesus. Verse 30 describes the process by which God carries out this plan. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, That would be us. Decide beforehand to have us as holy, blameless sons, because he loved us. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We could do whole lessons on each point, and we will discuss some of this in more detail, but let me just make a few points here. Salvation involves being called, being justified, and being glorified. To call means to bid or to summon, invite. The word has the idea of invite. It implies active effort on the part of God to regain his family. God has been progressively revealing himself and his goodness to men since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. It's the goodness of God that brings men to repentance, that brings men back to Father's house. We're not going to turn here in the interest of time, but the scripture says over and over, Acts chapter 4, well, let me read Acts chapter 14 real quick here. I can't quote that. Let me read that one to you. Acts chapter 14. I just think this is a beautiful verse. This is another statement from one of Paul's sermons when he's preaching to idol-worshiping heathens. I emphasize that because if God values idol-worshiping heathens because they're lost sons with the potential to come back to Father's house and be restored to the picture he had in mind of them, how much more does he value you who've actually come back to Father's house? Romans chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Let me start in verse 16. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. This is a sermon to lost people. He allowed men to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, he said, even while you were idol-worshiping heathens, God gave you food, he gave you clothing, he gave you rain in due season and plentiful harvest. God's inviting men to come back to Father's house. The cross, which is the ultimate expression of love, was intended to draw men to God. Do you remember Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw men unto me. God's called us. He's invited us back. Now, not only has he called us, he's justified us. To justify means to make us just as if we never sinned. Berkeley's translation says he's made us righteous. Weymouth's translation says he's acquitted us. Acquitted means all charges dropped. Goodspeed's translation says he's made us upright. He brings us into right standing with himself. The goal of the cross is to make men right, to make them just as if they'd never sinned. Sin is not and has never been part of God's plan for man. He did not make us to sin or for sin, so his plan must include the removal of sin, its cause, its effects, and its memory. He calls us, he justifies us, and he glorifies us. To glorify, whole lesson which we will do, to glorify means to transform with eternal life. God glorifies men by giving us himself through his uncreated life in every part of our being. That life recreates us and transforms us, restoring us to the perfect picture God had in mind for us since eternity past. He calls us, he justifies us, he glorifies us, or restores us to the image he had in mind. Glorification is a process. It begins at the new birth when eternal life comes into our spirit and our spirit is glorified. Our souls, our mind, and emotions can be increasingly influenced and transformed or glorified by the life of God in us as we study and act on God's word. And finally, at the return of Jesus Christ, our bodies are going to be glorified or made alive with the life of God, made immortal and incorruptible by the life of God. And the end result of this process is that we'll be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, holy, blameless sons. And God's original plan will be fulfilled. Friends, there are no sinners in heaven tonight. They've been transformed. You have to see yourself as you truly are. Every publican that Jesus associated with, every sinner who sat at the table with Jesus during his ministry on earth had value to God because they were his offspring, his creation. Although they were lost in the pig pen of sin, they were loved by God, created by God, with the potential to be transformed into holy, blameless sons by the grace of God expressed through the cross and the new birth. Jesus came to seek and save each one of them. Now, that's what those people that Jesus associated with were in relationship to God. Well, that's what you and I truly are in relationship to God. What if you saw yourself that way? I mean, what if you saw other people that way? I mean, we could do whole lessons on that. What if you saw other people as valuable to God? Yourself and God. It'd revolutionize your life. See, we have to learn to see reality as it truly is. And when we learn to see reality as it truly is, it makes it easy to understand why God is for you. That's where we started tonight. We said that key to victory in life is knowing that God is for you, and He is for you because He loves you. We have to learn to see God as He truly is and ourselves as we truly are in relation to Him. Here's God as He truly is. God is love. God wants sons with whom He can have relationship. Motivated by love, God made man, and He made the earth as a home for His family. He made men knowing we would sin, but in love, He took on flesh, and He came to earth to die for our sin so it could be removed from us, its cause, its effects, and even the memory of it. Here's what you truly are in relation to Him. You are God's creation. You are God's offspring. And for those reasons, God loves you and God is for you. Now that you are back in Father's house, He is restoring you. Through the cross and the new birth, He's making you into the holy, blameless son He always intended you to be in every part of your being. He's transforming you into the picture that He's always had in mind of you since before He formed the earth. That's what you truly are in relation to Him. Now, you know, you might be thinking, well, that's all well and good, but if God really loves me and is for me, then why do I have all these problems? Why are all these trials here? Why are my prayers not answered? Why do things seem to be getting worse? So on and so forth. Well, none of that is because God doesn't love you or because God is not for you. Although our hearts have left the pig pen through repentance and faith in Christ, we still live in the pig pen, a world that's been radically altered by sin. You have to understand that. Now, that doesn't mean there's no help or provision for this life, but you have to understand that life in a sin-cursed earth is hard. And at this point, there is no such thing as a problem-free life. You also have to understand that circumstances are not the measure by which you rate God's love for you. The cross is. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to stick with the outline because we're right here at the end. You might be thinking, let me just stick with the outline. You have to understand God's number one goal in the earth right now is not to make life easy for men in the pig pen. What if He made life easy for men in the pig pen and everybody in the pig pen went to hell? God's goal is not to make life easy in the pig pen. He's going to revolutionize the pig pen when He comes back again. He's going to clean it thoroughly, transform it. But right now, His goal is to draw men back to Him, back to His family. Amen. When our hearts leave the pig pen, we become sons of God with a room in Father's house with our name on it. The power and the provision of Father's house is accessed by faith. Because Christians don't see God as He truly is or themselves as they truly are in relation to Him, many, many Christians live in fear or even anger at God because they think He's been unfair to them, or they live with guilt over their failures and their flaws. Do you know anger, fear, guilt, all of that can keep you from accessing the power and provision of the kingdom because none of that works well with faith. So that's, I mean, that's a whole lesson for another night, but that's one reason we got to get these issues solved. When you know God loves you, it banishes fear of what life may bring your way. I can't tell you life will be easy. In fact, I can tell you it won't be. It'll be hard. But perfect love casts out fear. You know that verse. When you know God loves you and God is for you, nothing can come your way that's bigger than God. It banishes fear and it banishes bitterness over the unfairness of life, because ultimately everything's going to be made right. Everything, things that are unfair now, will be made fair when Jesus Christ comes back to earth. Because God loves me, He's for me, He's at work in my situation. He is and will help me. He has not done me wrong. He has, He is, He will make things right because He loves me. See, that's reality as it truly is. We have to learn to respond to life as dearly loved sons. What if you responded to the hardships of life as a son of God? Hey, you can't do this. You think you beat me? You think you defeated me? I'm a son of the Most High, and my daddy loves me, and I'm going through this thing. I'm not going down. I'm going up. I'm going through it. I'm going around it. I'm going over it. See, that's completely different than, well, let me say this. We'll discuss this more in detail. You have to learn to respond as a son, not react as a sinner. When you live with a sense of guilt and condemnation over your past sins, do you know you're living as a sinner and not as a son? And that's where a lot of Christians are. God doesn't even want memory of it in you. When you purposefully bring sinful activities into the sinful activities from the pig pen into Father's house, you're living as a sinner, not as a son. A lot of people like that today. I run into Christians regularly that, well, Daddy God doesn't care how I live. Well, actually, Daddy God does care how you live. And I really don't think he wants to be called Daddy God. But don't get me started, since we're past time here. And we'll deal with all these issues in more detail. But the point for our discussion tonight is we have to learn to see God as he truly is and ourselves as we truly are in relation to him, and then learn to act accordingly. Amen. 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 Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which reveals reality as it truly is. Thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation, which turns sinners into saints, which turns sinners into sons, which turns sinners into holy, blameless, righteous sons like Jesus. We praise you, Father, and thank you for the privilege of being part of your plan. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you. Praise the Lord.